Hello, Mike. Good evening. Thank you, bro. Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to Broken Bread. With me, I'm Ron Bailey from BibleBased.com, and that was Mike Coles from NewLifeRadio.co.uk in Exeter. And this is our regular Thursday evening slot when we meet together and enjoy serving God together in publishing His Word. I have a favourite verse from the Psalms that says, "The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those who published it." And Mike is one of those, bless him, who publishes the word of God throughout the world, through the internet, a wonderful door of utterance that God has opened for us in these days. And we're studying what my title to the whole series is, To the Churches of the Galatians. And we've been working our way through, and we've not got very far in one sense. We've got to chapter 3, and this is study 14, I think. Yes, I'm pretty sure. This is study 14. We've had one or two technical hitches, to say the least, and we just about managed to get all the bits and tied together in time for this. So I'll make a start, shall I? You remember that we've said often, this little mentor of mine, that when you're studying a Bible book to kind of systematize truth and discover what's going on in the whole letter, there's a little mantra that I use, context, context, context. That means that these letters were written to someone at a particular point in time. And really, our job in getting into the scriptures is to discover what the writer wrote and meant, and what the hearers, or the readers in this case, understood from what he had said, so that we have the truth. And then once we have the truth, then we can apply it to our own lives. And we've come to another aspect of truth here, which is timelines. Have you ever noticed how many time stamps there are in the Bible? If you look through the prophets, for example, you'll see that it always gives the time, nearly always anyway, in the reign of what king it was and what happened, and so many days after this, that happened. And you find the same thing in John's Gospel, after this day, that happened, and so many days, that happened. And you might think, well, what's the relevance of all these time stamps now? Well, they do have a relevance. Events happen in sequence, and the sequence is often significant. And it's when we put things into their sequence and sometimes look at what the kind of things that Paul is speaking of in Galatians, that we find some unexpected things. For example, in Paul says, he says here, I'm just reading, this is from Romans chapter 4. We were there last week. He refers to Abraham and he says that he might be the father of all those who believe. That's to say, Abraham is to be our father. There's a place called Roar House Christian Fellowship, not far from where Mike is. And they used to have lots and lots of very energetic children's choruses. And there was one of the choruses which was, "Father Abraham had many sons." Maybe you know it. "Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord." It's fun, energetic. The children loved it. And it actually has a deep truth in it. There is a sense in which we have to have the same kind of faith that Abraham has. So Abraham is the father of those who believe. He is the archetype. He is the model of what the Bible means by faith in God alone, for God to work out his purposes. So it says here that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed, that's to say, reckoned to their account also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, I've just completed a series of blogs called Abraham My Friend, and we were actually tracing the steps of Abraham. Lots of people think that faith is a great big jump into the dark it sometimes it might seem like that, but often it's more frequently to say it's steps, one step after another. And Paul points to this point here, and he says that all these people who not only with the heritage of the Jewish nation and all the things that God had done with them, but they also have to walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was still circumcised. Have you ever thought of Abraham's steps of faith? Roughly about 2,000 years BC, that's just a rule of thumb to give us some idea, Abraham left Ur in the Chaldeans. Now Jehovah said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee, notice this phrase, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Each one of these steps was by the power of what the old Methodists would have called prevenient grace. The point I want to make is, Abraham was justified by faith, according to the biblical record, in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 14, where his story starts, is a long time before Genesis chapter 15. We need to take note of these timestamps because they show us the passage of time. Sometimes you turn the page and you think, okay, this is the next day. Sometimes in between, for example, chapter 16 and chapter 17 of Genesis, there are 13 years. Okay, so each one of these steps was by the power of prevenient grace. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean the grace that God gives to us to enable us to have the faith to enter into the grace that he has prepared for us. That sounds like a circle, doesn't it? It is a circle. It's a virtuous circle. God has to begin the process. God is always the initiator. So God speaks his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God speaks his word, and then he gives us the enabling power to put our trust in it. Then we must engage with that enabling that God gives to us, that enabling grace. And that's faith. Faith is engaging with the enabling grace of God. And that then gives us access into this grace in which we stand. So let's just kind of trace some of Abraham's steps. Well, he went from Ur in the Chaldees to Haran, and then they stopped there for a while. And his father died there. Then they moved to Shechem, then to Bethel, and they pitched his tent in between Bethel and Ai. So at this point, his steps had stopped. And then it says he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Jehovah and called on the name of Jehovah. That's the first reference to Abraham lifting up his heart to God in prayer for rescue. Calling on the name of the Lord is that. It's reaching out to God for help. Then he goes on to say, to the place, later on it says he goes to the place of the altar which he made there at first, and there Abraham called on the name of Jehovah. So he built an altar of stones, a very simple one, I guess, and he pitched his tent. Then he moves on, more steps. He moves on from Bethel to Egypt. We won't go into what happened in Egypt, but he came out of Egypt and returned to Bethel, where he'd met God that first time round. And at the end of chapter 13, part of chapter 14, it gives the account of the separation of Abraham and Lot, the battle of the kings in the valley of the bitumen pits, and then the encounter with Melchizedek, and then another stop. Each one of these steps was by the power of prevenient grace, and each stop God was guiding him, but Abraham was responding to the guidance. Abraham was engaging to that conviction in his heart of what God wanted him to do. So it's at this point, this other stop in chapter 15 and verse 6, that we come to this foundational verse of New Testament teaching. He believed in the Lord, and he, Abraham believed, and he, that's God, accounted it to him for righteousness. This was when God entered into a covenant with Abraham and his seed. It says at the end of that chapter, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land.'" So this covenant that followed Genesis 15 and verse 6 is a covenant primarily promising not only the seed, but a promise for the seed. We might describe this as a family covenant. From God's side, this is a me and them covenant. Putting events into Abraham's timeline, how long after leaving Ur of the Chaldees did this encounter take place? It's important because for all these years in between, Abraham was walking in the steps of faith. He was responding to that witness of God in his heart as to how he should live his life. It seems that Abraham may have been in his mid-80s when he was justified by faith. He may have been in his 20s when God first spoke to him in Ur of the Chaldees. I wonder, Abraham, how many steps did you take today? Often there are steps before we come to the place of an event, and the events are significant, but so are the intervening steps in between. When I come into this passage of Galatians, I discover this verse here when Paul, this is where we were last week, he's really been saying, "This is one of my proofs for justification by faith, that God has borne witness to you by his Spirit." Was that a result of the hearing of faith or through law works? And then he goes on to say, "And it's still God, the Spirit, who is working in your midst in powerful ways, and that is still by the word of faith, your hearing of faith, and not by your law works." So here are some thoughts. Abraham was walking by faith, intermittently perhaps, for 60 years before he was justified by faith. Then we have the disaster of Genesis 16 and a 13-year-old gap that tells the story of the birth of Ishmael before God speaks again. According to the biblical record, 13 years of silence. He was in his late 90s when we reached Genesis chapter 17. "I will make my covenant between me and thee." And then he says, "When Abraham was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply you exceedingly.'" From God's side, this is now a direct me-thou covenant. The covenant that was spoken of in Genesis 15 is actually a me-them. This is God making a promise to the yet unborn children of Abraham. In chapter 17, 13 years later, this is a me-thou covenant. "I will make my covenant between me and thee," says God. He was justified by faith in his mid-80s. He entered into a personal covenant with God in his mid-90s. Now then, what are we going to make of that? Be careful not to view the life of Abraham through the lens of modern-day evangelicalism. We have pretty much drifted now, and it's almost become standard in so many ways, that the way that you become a Christian, whatever that word means, the way you become a Christian is by three steps, and then you pray a prayer, or someone prays it for you, and or you put your hand up, or you come to the front, or you say amen, and that's it. Wonderful, the deed is done, you're in there. There's no trace of that kind of behavior in the Bible. Let me go to the book of Hebrews briefly. In chapter 11, there's this famous chapter that's sometimes called the portrait gallery of the heroes of faith. And I've not got time to read it all the way through, but it'll say things like this. It speaks of individuals: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, And it tells about their events of faith. It tells about their specific times in which they trusted the conviction that God was speaking into their hearts. And then it says this extraordinary verse. Remember, we're talking about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. And then it says all this. This is Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. What? These men persevered, these women persevered in faith, but the ultimate promise that God had for them, they never were able to reach out and take them because it was beyond their reach at that time. It then goes on in the story to gather together another group of people. Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And then it goes on to people without names. Women receive their dead to life again, and others, it goes on to say. And then toward the very end of Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 39, it says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony, that's the word witness. So they had the witness in their hearts that God had heard their prayer and that they had joined with him in faith. This is wonderful, isn't it? But look what it goes on to say. They did not receive the promise. What is this promise then that Abraham didn't receive? That this long list of the heroes of faith, all their steps of faith, but they didn't receive the promise. All these, having obtained a good witness through faith, did not receive the promise. This is verse 40. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, do you really believe that the new covenant is better than what Abraham? Let's go back on the list. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Moses. I won't go through the whole list again. Do you believe really now that the new covenant is better than what they experienced? These are giants of men. Wonderful. Who's your favorite character? It's almost certain that you will say an Old Testament character. Joshua, David, someone like that. Maybe Rahab, she's one of my great favorites, or Ruth. But it says here, they all died in faith, not having received the promises. And then in the end of the chapter, all these, having obtained a good witness, they had this conviction in their heart that God had heard them and that God had engaged with them. And yet, they did not receive the promise. Now, what is this promise? Because Paul refers to it in Galatians chapter 3, I think it might even be verse 16. He talks about those who receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. Now then, whenever the Bible speaks about receiving the Spirit in the New Testament, it is an equivalent to the term baptism in the Spirit. It's not referring to a process. It may come as the consummation and culmination of a process, but it's not referring to the process, it's referring to the event. That's why it has these dynamic words, like the Holy Spirit fell on them, or they were baptized. That means plunged into the Spirit. These were conscious events. So receiving the Spirit is another way of speaking about baptism in the Spirit. There's a whole, you check that out, you want to look it through and see if that's not true. But there were many steps up to that. What am I saying? Am I saying that there is a distinction between regeneration, between that first response to God that brings justification by faith? Am I saying there's a distinction between that and baptism in the Spirit? Yes, I am, most certainly. I'm not saying that there's necessarily a long separation. It may only be a nanosecond. But justification by faith and baptism in the Spirit, the one is a subsequence of the other. Receiving the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, by faith. Now, that has grown up in some circles, a notion of saying, yes, okay, I've received the Spirit by faith. I prayed and I believed and I said, I thank God and I went on my way rejoicing. So I have believed the Spirit by faith. That is not what Paul is talking about. Earlier on in chapter 3, Paul has already explained very clearly that what he is talking about is an event. When you received the Spirit, the one who continues to supply the Spirit amongst you. These are conscious events. These are things that you could put into your journal at the end of the day. This isn't just part of a kind of a seamless process. These are events in the journey. So this is why he says, I want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Galatians 3 and verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, of course, the Spirit comes in response to faith. The Spirit comes in response to justifying faith. When Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, he was answering a question. The question was, what does it mean? There were two questions he had to answer on the day of Pentecost. The first one is this, and he explains that what has happened is that in fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus has been delivered up through their wicked hands and he's been put to death, but that God has raised him from the dead, and not only raised him from the dead, but elevated him. He has ascended to the right hand of God. He's on the throne, reigning. And when his hearers hear that, their response is terror. Their rejected Messiah is now in the place of power. What can they expect? So they ask the second question. What must we do? Two great questions. What does it mean? Next question, what do we do? And he says, repent. That is to say, recognize your sin. Not just in a general, oh Lord, we've sinned, I know I could have done better. Recognize your sin. Put your finger on it and identify the fact that you have rebelled against Christ. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a group of people, some of them very fine people and they're very energetic in missionary work, who are called the Oneness Pentecostals. It's kind of modalism. I won't go into all of it at the present time. But they think that this phrase, baptism in the name of Jesus, means that the proper baptismal formula is you baptize using just the name of Jesus. Because they think the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is just simply Jesus. That's what they call modalism. But that's not what it means. When it says being baptized into the name of, remember Paul when he writes to the Corinthians, sorry. And he says, I didn't baptize anybody. I'm glad I didn't, except just these very few people. Lest you had said I'd been baptizing into my own name. And he said, the problem with the Corinthians is that they had attached themselves to sectarian groups. And he actually names himself as one of the groups, although he doesn't lead this group. It's other people who do this kind of thing. And he says, you say, each one of you says, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. You know, they're all kind of saying, this is who I wave my flag for. This is who I cheer for. Paul says, I'm glad I haven't done it, lest people said I'd baptized in my own name. You see, if Paul had baptized in the name of Paul, they would have come under the personal authority of Paul. They would have come as his personal disciples. Whatever people have told you, Paul did not have disciples. Paul made disciples, people who became disciples to Jesus Christ. Timothy was not his disciple. Timothy was discipled to Jesus Christ through Paul and his ministry. That's another kind of topic for us to discover. So, first thing, recognize your sin. Secondly, surrender. Unconditional surrender to the person of Jesus Christ by the act of water baptism. Really? Yes, that's what it says. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is Peter's little kind of initiation package. Repentance from dead works. Faith towards the person of Jesus Christ. Surrender to his authority in baptism, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, the people who heard that on the day of Pentecost had taken many steps. Many of them had come from the far reaches of the Roman Empire. Many steps of faith, living in accordance with the light as they had received it. But at this point, they come to a new step. Just as Abraham came to a point of a new step, and he was justified by faith, coming and putting your trust in Jesus Christ triggers justification by faith. God declares you're right with him because of your faith in Jesus Christ and his achievements on the cross. But this is my question. It's the question that Paul asked of a group of believers in Ephesus in chapter 19. When you believed, did you receive the Spirit? You say, I've been through this. It's turned me inside out over years. I'm settled now. Don't disturb me. Don't let the dust settle. I can't, brothers and sisters. I can't. And some people will say to me, don't use the word baptism in the Spirit, Ron. It's sectarian. It's divisive. It's a Bible phrase. I can't abandon the Bible phrase. It's my job to expound Bible phrases and explain what they mean. And baptism in the Spirit is an event in which you're plunged consciously into the Spirit. Now, I'm not talking about tongues and tingles. I'm not embarrassed by tongues and tingles. If they come, I'm more than happy. I had tongues and tingles. But I don't regard tongues and tingles as evidence of the coming of the Spirit. I regard that inner conviction that the Spirit of God has come and he has taken possession of his temple. They were in no doubt way back in Moses' day when God came to dwell in his temple. They were in no doubt in Solomon's day when God came by his Spirit to take up his residence in the temple. They were in no doubt on the day of Pentecost when God came to take up his place, his residence, in the Church of Jesus Christ. Did you believe? Brothers and sisters, it's the job, the old Puritans used to say, to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. If God has more for you, begin to seek him. Don't let your name become one of those who, in spite of all those steps of faith, did not receive the promise. I'll be praying for you. You'll be praying for yourself. You come to God and yourself and say, Lord, I know there's more. I know you have more for me. I come seeking, and open your heart to him. There's the promise. Acknowledge your sins. Repent. Turn from any known sin that you can turn from. Surrender to the person of Jesus Christ in water baptism, putting all your faith in him as your Lord and Savior. That's all you can do. And open your heart to God. The next part of that little package is God's responsibility. And you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. We'd better stop. Thank you for joining us tonight. I trust to see you, God willing, next week, same place, same time. Until then, God bless you, my brothers, my sisters.